Job chapter 25. So we're going to finish up the last exchange between Job and one of his friends. Then we move into the section where Job has a final speech with multiple parts, and then Elihu comes in from nowhere and gives his input, and then God shows up. So we're into the home stretch. So Job chapter 25, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather tonight, Lord. It's always a blessing to worship you, always a blessing to open your word. Lord, draw us near to you, speak to us. Lord, you know our needs. We want to learn more. We want to grow in you. We don't want to just grow in information or knowledge, but we want to grow in faith, and we want to grow in holiness and righteousness, and we want to grow closer to you. So work in us this evening according to your plans. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to hear from Bildad first in chapter 25. Job will respond to him. You would normally expect that Zophar would then respond to Job, but Zophar's not going to say anything. So the exchanges between Job and his friends are going to end here. And so then Job's going to go on, and we'll look at the first part of his speech tonight. So Job chapter 25, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" So Bildad has a very short speech. In fact, some people believe that Job interrupts him at this point. But I don't see any indication of that. I don't see any reason to believe that. I think that Bildad makes his case. His case is not a strong one based on what they've been arguing up till this point. But he has some really good points. They just don't really apply to this situation very well. So Bildad starts out, he doesn't follow the normal pattern that we've seen, which is to start out by complaining about how much the other person is talking. That's what they've been doing again and again, isn't it? Bildad just dives right in, and he doesn't actually engage with Job's argument. If you remember, what Job has been arguing the last couple of times is that the theology of Job's friends, that the suffering that Job is experiencing is due to punishment because of his sins, because God is just and God always punishes sins quickly. Job has argued against that first on the basis of his own conscience, that he is righteous, and then he begins arguing the other side of it, that, wait a minute, we know all sorts of people who've been wicked in this world and who haven't been judged quickly. So your theology is not right. And so he has argued that, especially the last couple of times he's made a case. Bildad doesn't address that at all. He just kind of puts that aside, and he basically says, look, God is great. God is great, and you're not. So the implication is you ought to just shut up. So the way he makes the points are good, right? He says, dominion and fear belong to him. God is the ruler, and we ought to fear him. And usually that idea of fear includes this idea of reverence for God, recognizing his holiness. But here he may just mean plain old flat-out fear. Job, you ought to be afraid rather than wanting to come before God and make your case. But whichever way it is, these things are rightfully God's. He rules, and we ought to fear him. We ought to be in awe of him. He makes peace in his high places. So the judgment is on high. Is there any number to his armies? God is lifted up. He's got armies of angels beyond what we can understand. Upon whom does his light not rise? God sends light throughout this whole world. Everybody is affected by the physical light that God gives. And of course, God offers spiritual light because he's the source of it. So the first point basically is, look, Job, God is great. He is very great. The second point is, man is not. How then can man be righteous before God? If God is so great, he is so pure, how can man be righteous before him? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? In other words, we're all fallen in God's sight. We're fallen creatures. It's like Bildad recognizes that. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We know that from Romans. It's like Bildad recognizes that. If you're born into this world, you can't be pure before God. Of course, we know there's an exception when Jesus comes, but all the rest of us, we can't stand before God and claim to be pure apart from Christ. If even the moon does not shine, in other words, the brightness of the moon is minimal compared to God, it's nothing compared to him, and the stars are not pure in his sight, and he could be speaking of the physical stars not shining all that brightly compared to God, or remember that sometimes the stars are a metaphor for angels. Remember that Satan wanted to lift his throne above the stars. So the general understanding of that is Satan wanted to be above all God's angels. So he could be referring to the fallen angels. They're not pure in his sight. God finds fault with them. If this is the way it is, if even the created things that God has made to shine light aren't pure in his sight, how much less is man? Man who is a maggot, son of man who is a worm. And Bildad uses the same word there that Job used describing what was going on in his skin with the worms that were on him. Horrible picture. But Bildad's basically saying, look, God is great and you're a worm. So why are you complaining that he's not being fair to you? Now, I mean, this is a good argument if it were on its own, right? If there were no other argument that had come before and they had started here, this would make a lot of sense. It's like, Job, God is pure, you're not. He's great, you're not. He's wise, he's high, he's exalted, he's the judge, you're not. You have nothing to complain about before God. And if that were all it was, that would be fine. The problem is, it's coming in response to Job's argument and Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar's argument that, Job, you're experiencing unusual suffering because you're an unusually bad sinner. And so you see how this argument doesn't really apply to that, because now they're saying, at least Bildad is saying, everybody's a sinner, and so everybody should be suffering like Job. But of course, that's not what he's saying. So the argument doesn't really apply. Some people don't like the term worm used in connection with mankind. They think it denigrates us, puts us down, and yet David used it. Remember when he was talking about his sinfulness in Psalm 22, he said, I'm a worm and not a man. But Bildad's trying to shut Job up, trying to put him down, and makes a good argument, except it really contradicts all the argument that he and his friends have made up until now. So Job's going to respond on the basis, again, that he knows that his heart is not wrong with God, but that he is getting this unusual suffering. So chapter 26, but Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? So Job is very critical of the way that Bildad is making his argument and how unhelpful he's being. And in this case, Job is speaking to Bildad personally, because in Hebrew, as in Greek, there's a different form of the word you to indicate plural versus singular. And he's using the singular form of you here. So he's speaking directly to Bildad at this point. Later, he's going to use the plural form and address all three of his friends. But he's speaking to Bildad here, speaking, of course, of them all, but speaking particularly of Bildad, that he's being no help at all. Now, notice by implication what Job is seeking from his friends. How's he describing himself? He's describing himself as without power, without strength, and without wisdom. He doesn't have strength, he's all gone from him, and he doesn't have wisdom. Now, hold on to that thought that Job is lacking in wisdom, because What has he been trying to do all this time? He's trying to understand why things have happened to him the way that he did not ever expect that they would. And that idea is going to come up again and more than once in this passage that we hope to study tonight. But he wants this. And what is he asking for? He's asking for help. He's asking for saving. He's asking for counsel. He's asking for sound advice. So he wants these things from his friends, but he's not getting them. And verse 4 seems to use a figure of speech, whose spirit came from you. I think what Job is saying, I mean, we have a lot of figures of speech about the way that we speak. And I think Job is basically saying something like, you're just talking off the top of your head, right? You're making no sense at all. You're not helping. So Job's not impressed with Bildad's argument here. And now he's going to go on, though, and he's going to take up part of Bildad's argument. He's going to talk about the greatness of God, and he's going to go way beyond what Bildad has said. So look at what Job says, starting with verse 5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Very poetic, isn't it? I mean, he's just really lifting up the Lord here, which is great, especially when you consider the circumstance that Job's in, right? He's suffering. We can't lose sight of the suffering that he's going through. He's lost everything. He's lost his health. He's miserable. He thinks he's going to die. He's been so bad. And then his friends start piling on and telling him he's a rotten, dirty sinner, and you ought to die. You've done all these things. And here he is, and what's he doing now? He's praising God, right? Great example for us. We're prone to think, oh, poor me. You know, look what I've lost. This is horrible. Look how bad I feel. I feel worse than you do. And, you know, my friends, nobody likes me. But what's he do? He praises God. He praises God. And it's just a great passage of praise. Now, it's got a lot of little interesting points in it, and some of which are difficult for the translators. In verse 5, when it says the dead tremble, it uses the Hebrew word for giants. The giants tremble. Isn't that interesting? It's the same word that's used when in 2 Samuel we're told about the descendants of Goliath and his descendants. So that the word Rephaim, that means the giant. So we're not sure exactly what that means, if it's talking about the great ones, like it mentions in Genesis chapter 6, that die in the flood. It could well be that those under the waters, that would make sense if it was referring to that. In any case, it's like God is God, not just over the living, but also over the dead. He's sovereign over all. Sheol, the grave, is naked before him. In other words, he can see even into that. Destruction, which is literally the Hebrew word abaddon, has no covering. God can see into the place where people go after they die. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Again, this is an amazing thing for Job to have said, right? If you look at the history of science, you'll find that somewhere around the 13th century, mankind realized that the earth wasn't propped up and resting on something else. Well, we could have realized it a lot earlier if we'd have just believed what the Bible has to say. He rests the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds. I mean, think about the massive amount of water that's in the clouds, and think about how heavy water is, right? You ever have to carry water around, you realize it, this is heavy stuff. And you think about all the weight that's up there in the clouds, and yet it's held up there. It doesn't come down until God wants it to come down. So again, just amazing power and sovereignty of God. Now, in God seeing all these things that no one else sees, again, there's a hint there. God sees into Job's heart. His friends don't. His friends think he's guilty, but hey, God knows everything. So they really ought to be seeking guidance from God and not making an assumption. And of course, we always have to be aware of that also. In verse 9, when it says, he covers the face of his throne, in Hebrew, the word for throne is the same word for the full moon. Isn't that interesting? The throne and the full moon, same word. So, you know, the translators have to figure out which do they think it is here. And so some say one and some say the other. So if you have a different one, that's why. Since he's been speaking of the clouds, the idea may be that the clouds, God can use the clouds to cover the moon and hide it where we have a hard time seeing where it is. But remember also that once God constituted the nation of Israel, where was his throne? It was on the mercy seat, and that's where he came down in what? A cloud, pillar of cloud, by day, fire by night. And so it could be referring to the presence of God actually covering his throne and keeping mankind from it because we can't approach him in our sin. But in any case, they're just kind of amazing things here. Another one down in verse 12, the word for stirs up is also can also be translated stills. So the same word can have kind of opposite meanings. Now, we think about that and we think, what an odd thing for a language to have, but we have the word cleave, which means what? Stick together or separate. So, you know, languages are funny sometimes. I like the translation stills. Why? Because I think this is also a picture of the power of God to still the waters, which we see when Jesus calmed the storm and spoke to the sea to be still. He does that. It's an indication that Jesus is God. He fulfills this power, this authority that in Job is said belongs to God and no one else. And it's also interesting when you read that and you realize that, let's see, verse 12, the word for the storm is a Hebrew word, Rahab. And Rahab, of course, it can be an individual's name. We see that in the Old Testament, but it's also the name of the sea monster or a sea demon. And so Jesus, when he's calming the storm, what does he do? He rebukes it. Isn't that interesting? So I think that there's enlightenment in this passage in Job as to what's really going on when Jesus is calming the storm. He's rebuking the demonic elements that are trying to kill him, that are coming against him, and in doing so, he is showing his authority as God, the one who can calm the storm. And in that day, the Mesopotamians believe that there's this sea god that's responsible for storms and very powerful, and God is much, much greater than any demonic power in this world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, interesting little nuggets here. And then in 13, he adorned the heavens. He made the heavens beautiful. I mean, it's pretty amazing when you really get a good look at the heavens. And it's especially amazing in our day and age because we have these satellite photos and space exploration photos of galaxies and nebulae and stars and all kinds of stuff. It's just pretty astoundingly beautiful at times. But God did this. Yeah, I mean, you ever wonder why are there so many stars? Why are there so many stars? God didn't have to make more than one solar system. He didn't have to make more than the sun and the earth, did he? Or sun and earth and moon for things to work. But what did he do? He made them for signs and seasons. And what is the main sign that the stars are for us? It's of the greatness of God. I mean, he made these vast galaxies in this universe, great number of stars all over the place. God made them all, and we're told he calls them all by name. So again, it's a sign of how great God is. So there's more praise for God in this passage than we see just on a surface reading. And then at the end of it, in verse 14, what has Job said? Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. This is just the fringe of the greatness of God. We're just seeing the edge of it. We don't see the vastness of it. It's like you, when you first go see the ocean, you know, you see it from a distance. Maybe you see a cove or something, a bay, and then you get up closer and closer and closer, and then you look out there and it's like, wow, this thing is really, really big. I don't know if you grew up close to the ocean, it may not have struck you, but I grew up in the middle of the nation, and the first time we got to the ocean, it's like, oh my goodness, this is like really big. But that's like what it is. We know just the edges of God's ways. He is so amazingly great. How small a whisper we hear of him. Like, we think we know a lot about God, and it's like we've just heard a whisper of him. There's so much more to him than we know. And then he says, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? He is so mighty. He is awesome. He's awesome. So again, one of the implications here for Job speaking these things is, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Talking to his friends, you act like you know exactly what God is thinking, and you don't. You don't know what you're talking about. And when we listen to that, you know, we need to be really careful about how we make our judgments. So Job replies to Bildad's speech, telling him that he's not helped at all and pointing out how much greater God is than even Bildad understands. Now he's going to go back and he's going to address his own state. And notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, moreover, Job continued his discourse. Now, the way I read this, and this is just my take on this, is that when this kind of statement is in here, there's been a pause, right? Job has said something, and now he's going to say something more. So my take is, he gave his friends a chance to speak up, and they didn't. It's like, we give up. Job, you're not going to listen to sense. Why waste words on you? We're not going to waste our breath on you anymore. But Job's not giving up. Job still wants to make his case to them. He wants them to care for him and to try to help him, and he wants to insist on his own righteousness. So these next five chapters, 27 to 31, are going to be Job's final speech, and we should be done by 10 if we go through them rapidly. I'm just kidding. We only plan on doing 27 and 28 tonight. But nobody else speaks until Job is done with this. So, 27:1. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So, again, Job believes his suffering is from God, right? This is part of his problem. He doesn't understand the role of Satan in this. But he still believes that he has been righteous before God. He's not giving up on that. He's not going to give in to what they're claiming, his friends are claiming about him. But even though he's bitter about the way that things have happened and feeling that he's been treated unjustly, he's still committed to a righteous course, right? He has tried to live righteously up to this point. And even though he's frustrated and hurt and angry and bitter at times, he's still committed. He's not going to give up his righteousness, right? This is really important because this is part of what Job is all about. Satan says Job will, you know, curse you to your face, God, if you do this or if you do this. And God has allowed that and even allowed Satan to attack Job through Job's friends. And yet Job here is staying the course. He's firm in his commitment to not give in to wickedness or deceit. But at the same time, while he has recognized that he's a sinner, that everybody is, he's not admitting any kind of unusual sin that would make his punishment just. He claims he has been a man of integrity all this time. And so as long as he's alive, as long as his breath is in him, he's not going to speak wickedness. He's not going to utter deceit. He's not going to say that they're right. He's not going to give up his claim that he's righteous. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Now, there's two ways to take that, right? In this context, he's talking about his claim of integrity. He's not going to put away that claim. But he doesn't say it just like that. He says his integrity. So if he put away his integrity, he'd have to put away his claim to be a man of integrity. So he's not going to do either. He's going to hold on to his integrity, and he's going to hold on to his claim of integrity. He says, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. And that is a great guideline for us as Christians, right? We should never do something that our heart will reproach us over. If we recognize going into something, hey, my heart is saying I shouldn't do this, this is wrong, I don't have the faith in God to do this, I'm aware that this is wrong, we just shouldn't do it. We should be committed to living in a way that our heart won't reproach us. And that's part of the reason God's given us a conscience. Job is really talking about the function of the conscience here. And of course, we know that the conscience can be damaged. It can be unformed, you know, not trained properly. If you go against your conscience and keep going against it, your conscience is not going to work properly. Sooner or later, it's going to get damaged. And so we have to be aware that just because our conscience doesn't tell us something's wrong, that doesn't mean it's not wrong, right? Because our conscience can be an error. We have to inform our conscience from the Word of God. We have to let the Word of God train it so that it lines up with His truth and not just with the way that it's been formed from our childhood. So Job refuses the condemnation of his friends. And that also is a good example for us, right? Because if we're living right with God, if we're abiding in Christ, we will still be condemned by Satan, sometimes by friends, sometimes by those close to us who will misunderstand us. We don't have to accept that condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's referring primarily to God's condemnation, but we don't have to take condemnation from anybody else. He's the only one that has the right to condemn us. So Job, again, argues that he has been a man of integrity. And now he goes on and talks about what he thinks about the unrighteous. Starting with verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? So a hypocrite or a wicked person may call on God, but he's not going to keep calling on God, right? It's a manipulative thing or a pretense. It's not something that comes from the depth of his heart. So Job is speaking of the unrighteous who are his enemy. Who are his enemies? I think at this point it's probably his friends. This is horrible, right? But Job's saying, look, you think I'm the wicked one and you think I deserve all this. Well, may you be like that. May he who rises up against me be like the unrighteous. If he were a hypocrite, what hope would he have? And the wicked or the evil may gain a lot in this world, but what good is it going to do him? It's like the rich fool story in the New Testament. The guy who looks at his crops and says, wow, you know, I've really got it made. I'm going to tear down my old barns because they're not big enough. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to gather in all this harvest, and then I'm just going to take it easy the rest of my life. And God says, well, yeah, but your life ends tonight. You know, that's foolishness, not looking at eternity, thinking that this life is all there is. And that's what Job is saying here. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? God's going to take his life sooner or later. Will God hear his cry? If he's been a wicked person, a hypocrite, God's not going to answer his prayer when trouble comes upon him. And he, even if he acts like he's delighting in God at this point, that's only an act. It's not going to continue to do so, to delight in God or to call on him. And then Job says, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? So they've been trying to teach him about God. You know, this is God. He's perfectly just. You do good things, you'll be blessed like us. You do bad things, you'll be punished like you. And Job's saying, you don't understand. You don't understand God's ways. You don't seem to see how life works. That's why you're behaving with complete and utter nonsense. You're holding on to an idea about God that's not true. So Job's not really pulling any punches here. He says, this is the portion of a wicked man with God. Now Job's going to explain again his perspective on justice. And the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So Job really says a lot of the same kinds of things that we've been hearing before, both from him and from his friends, that the wicked are going to be judged. What Job is also pointing out is that the gains of the wicked aren't going to last. It's all temporary. The difference is that Job seems to be referring to at what point the gains of the wicked end, which is their death. Whereas Job's friends have kept saying, no, it's going to come quickly. Judgment is going to fall swiftly. Job has said, no, we know a lot of wicked people whose gains have lasted until they die, but they're going to lose it and it's not going to matter. Why? Because, again, Job is looking beyond death. That's one of the great keys of the book of Job, is that arguing reasoning, really, from God's justice, he comes to the conclusion that there must be an afterlife, and justice comes then. So he goes through and he talks about God's judgment. If the wicked multiply children, in verse 14, they're going to be taken away from him. They won't have enough food eventually. In 15, death's going to come to the children who survives him. I think the idea in the second part of the verse is that even the widows of the wicked aren't going to weep when they die. It'll be a relief to them. 16 and 17, he talks about the piling up of treasures, but they're just going to be temporary. They're not going to ultimately do him any good. 18 talks about his home being temporary, like a moss cocoon. Interesting analogy to use, because when does the moth build a cocoon? When it's a worm, and then it gets transformed in the cocoon, and then the cocoon gets discarded. So interesting picture of life here in this earth. And then this cocoon we have, these bodies we have, are going to be transformed, and what happens afterward is what really counts. Everything here is temporary. All our material possessions and even our material bodies are temporary. The same thing with the booth in the vineyard. At harvest time, or as harvest approached, very frequently the vineyard owner would either himself or through a representative or a hired person have a booth built in the vineyard for someone to stay there 24 hours a day to stop the theft of the ripe grapes. We see that when we have the Christmas tree lots, right? And there's almost always somebody that's camped out there staying on site, because otherwise a lot of people would probably help themselves to a free Christmas tree. So that booth is set up to guard the vineyard, but how long does it last? It's a very temporary thing, just until what? Until the harvest comes, which again is a picture of what? Of death and judgment. Of judgment. So the harvest is a picture of judgment, and these bodies that we have now are temporary. And then in verse 19, even the riches of a rich man aren't going to do him any good when his time comes to die. They won't stop death. We know that the riches applied to medical care can prolong a life, but it can't stop it. And there are lots of people who are trying to, right? Before I die, freeze my body. And then once the cure for whatever is killing me is found, then unfreeze me and cure me. And here's all this money. And there are always people who are willing to do that because there's a lot of money. But it's not going to help. You're going to stand before God sooner or later anyway, and you can't escape. So that's really the essence of that chapter, this portion of the chapter. The wickedness of the wicked is not going to help them. What they gain isn't going to help them. They're going to die. They're going to face judgment also. So then Job goes into chapter 28, and we get a bit of a change of pace here. This is, in essence, the whole chapter is a wisdom poem. Now, the book of Job is a wisdom book, so it shouldn't surprise us too much to have a wisdom poem in the midst of the book, but it's an interesting place for it because it's I think, preparing us for the wisdom that God is going to be giving at the end of the book. So it anticipates that and prepares us to hear from God. But in the meantime, Job has a lot to say about wisdom. So it's a little bit surprising in that we've been talking about judgment, we've been talking about Job's character, God's character too, but especially Job's character, the place of the wicked and what happens to them. And this is what we've been going back and forth on for, 25 chapters by now. Now we're going to talk about something different. We're going to talk about wisdom. But as we've mentioned before, this ties right in, doesn't it? Because what is Job wanting? He wants to understand. But first, he's going to be telling his friends about wisdom. And he does so in an interesting way. Again, very poetic. He's going to start with a discourse on mining. Mining. Now, if someone asks you to speak about wisdom, probably the first thing that would come to your mind is mining. No, but it's a very interesting parallel that Job's going to be making. So let's look at it. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people, in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, From it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. So what's Job saying? He's saying mankind is very diligent, creative, hardworking when it comes to gathering wealth out of what? Out of hidden places. The ore that's in the earth, the jewels that are there, the gold. Man will go to great lengths, risking his life in order to gather out this treasure from the earth. Do you see where he's going here? How much greater is the treasure of wisdom than the treasures of the earth? How much harder ought we be working to gain wisdom than we are to gain the treasures of the earth? But Job's friends, they're not doing that. They're convinced they know it all already, and so they're not even listening, basically, to Job's argument. So he talks about mining. It's kind of interesting where we lived in Antioch. We were right at the edge of a system of mines. They had done coal mining in that area, and they took the coal mines when it was no longer worthwhile to extract coal because the easiest had been gotten, and you know there were other sources of energy that were more cost-effective. Then they turned to sand mining because they had really high-quality sand, and that was a lot of the sand that contributed to the bottle manufacturing in central and northern California. And then, of course, that became not profitable, and so then they turned the whole thing into a regional park, which was wonderful. But they had some of them where you could go in and take tours, and it was very interesting to go in. And if you've ever been in a mine, they generally dig a route in at a slope, but then they will dig shafts in from above somewhere to ventilate and to bring in some light. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 4, which is a notoriously difficult verse for the translators, but it sounds like he's picturing this, and apparently archaeologists have found evidence of mines like this, where the opening is dug in at a slope, and there are shafts. And when you have a big and a deep mine, then the shaft not only serves for ventilation and light, but also as a quicker way to get someone down there. Send them down by ropes, and what do they do on the way down and on the way back up? They're dangling, swinging to and fro. So I think that that's just the picture that Job is getting here. And again, the main point is this is hard work to gather these treasures from the earth, but people are willing to do it. And in verse 7, he's basically saying this is beyond what the animals do. They don't know. The birds of prey don't know these kinds of paths. The lions, who are proud and brave, they don't go down there. Man's pursuit takes him far beyond what the animals know of the depths of the earth. So he gives this illustration from mining, and then he moves to one of the key questions, not just of the chapter, but of the book. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Where can wisdom be found? Right? They've been arguing and making their case one to another. And Job says, look, step back and think about this. Where's wisdom found? And what have they said? We know this by experience. We've seen this. Everybody knows this. The elders know this. They've taught it. A spirit told me this. So they're appealing to these other sources for wisdom. And Job's basically saying, this is not where you find wisdom. Yeah, these things can contribute, but these are not the source of wisdom. So where can wisdom be found? Where can understanding be found? If you're looking for gems and they're hidden within rocks, you've got to work to break up the rocks to find the gems. If you want to find wisdom, you need to know where to look, and you need to work in order to get it. So where can these things be found? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So what's Job basically saying? Wisdom is more valuable than all these treasures, and none of these treasures can buy you wisdom. Right? It's not something that you go to the store and say, I'd like a pound of wisdom, please. You know, well, that'll be 5 diamonds and 3 rubies. No, you don't get it that way. So where do you get it? All of these things can't buy you wisdom. And in essence, in verse 13, he's saying people don't know how valuable wisdom really is. And you think about it, in our culture, most people don't understand wisdom. They don't value it. They're just trying to get by, trying to get through life, trying to make it, get ahead, have fun, whatever. But they're not gaining wisdom. They're just trying to get by. So wisdom's not found in the ocean, can't be purchased with money. It's more precious than any of that. In verse 18, it's kind of interesting. What's he saying? He's saying wisdom is more valuable than rubies. Does that remind you of anything? Like the Proverbs, right? Where he says in chapter 3 of the Proverbs, starting with verse 13, he says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. So, it sounds to me like Solomon was familiar with this passage of Job, which is very interesting. So in any case, wisdom is more valuable than all these precious things. And then in verse 20, what do we get? We get the same kind of question again, in many of the same words. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? So wisdom, after we have listened to these dialogues, we realize wisdom is not to be found in Job's friends. They've appealed to their experience, to history, to what the elders have taught, to what was revealed by spirit beings, but what they claimed was true didn't match what we see in life. So Job is trying to reason his way towards wisdom. And he is, in a sense, and in another sense, he's not, right? He's not getting the answers that he wants, and yet he's moving towards a position of faith. So he is growing in wisdom that way. So he asks the question again, where does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? And he goes on and says, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So again, the main point here is, even though wisdom is hidden from men and hard to come by, it's not hidden to God. God knows everything. He knows it all. He is the source of wisdom. Again, the language is very poetic. The path of the thunderbolt, I thought, was especially interesting. The thunderbolt is the lightning bolt, and it follows a path. You know, you look at the pictures of lightning, or if you've ever been in a lightning storm, it's just fascinating to watch how the lightning moves. And so I thought, didn't we study this in school? And I looked it up. Here's what it is. The path of a bolt of lightning is defined by the formation of an electrically conducting plasma channel through the air. And the electricity follows, you guys all got this, right? There's an exchange of positive and negative electrical energy to balance things out. And that causes lightning. Cool, huh? But it's fascinating. It's like God designed this, and you watch the path of lightning, and you know, watch a video of lightning. It's just amazing how it'll go down and come back up, and it'll branch, and it'll flash all over the sky. It's just an incredible display. God designed it. Man can't figure out all this stuff out. I mean, we figured out a lot of things, but it's taken us ages, and even gaining knowledge hasn't made us wise. But God is so wise. He designed all this from the beginning. And in verse 27, God not only knows wisdom, he declares it. He not only prepared it, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, look, you know, may I have your attention, God is saying. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So Job's friends, who think they're so wise, Job is saying, look, if you were wise, you would have a completely different perspective on this thing. And the fact is, you're not wise, which means what? You're not seeking wisdom from the Lord. You're not fearing him properly. You're not properly departing from evil. So it's very ironic that Job is the one who's gaining wisdom, while his friends who think they're so wise are showing that they don't have it. So Job's friends failed him. They didn't give him what he needed. One of the commentators had a list of the ways that they failed him, and I edited it. And what? They were unsympathetic. They didn't encourage him. They talked too much. They didn't really listen to Job. They got defensive, argumentative, harsh. They were arrogant, judgmental, and abusive. What a sorry group of comforters they were. But they didn't destroy Job's faith. In fact, as we see, as Job argued with them and tried to understand what was going on, it's like his faith is actually growing. So again, wisdom can't be bought. It can only be received as it's given from God, and we receive it by starting out treating him with the respect, the reverence, the fear that he deserves, and by turning away from evil. So this sets the stage for God's speech at the end of the book. But before we close, we should remember we've been told in the New Testament where we can find wisdom. What are we told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3? Speaking of Jesus, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all in Jesus. And God gives us Jesus. And so with him, he gives us wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of him. He gives generously and without reproach. He doesn't say, oh, that was a stupid question. You haven't figured this out by now. How long have you been a Christian? How many Bibles do you have in your house? You know, he doesn't reproach us. Isn't that amazing? We have such a wonderful God. So we should be going to him continually asking for wisdom. Had a pastor who recommended starting every day, asking God for wisdom for that day. It's a good counsel. Ask God for wisdom. So God is happy to reveal to us that wisdom in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we receive from it. Thank you for the wisdom that you give us through it. Lord, we want to know you better. So we want to have a right attitude towards you and a right attitude towards sin, Lord. We want to turn away from sin and turn to you. We want to seek you wholeheartedly, Lord. You are so much more valuable than anything this world has to offer. And Lord, we want to have wisdom to be able to deal with the issues of our lives. Lord, you know what each of those issues are. You know how we should be approaching them. whether they're in our own souls or in our relationships or in our work, Lord, we need your wisdom. So please make us wise, give us wisdom, teach us what we need to know, and guide us in your ways, Lord. We want to abide in Christ, and we want to reveal him to this world. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.